I'm going to be reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. The Word of God reads, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Truly the light is sweet, and is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are low, also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way, when the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity."
Let's pray. Father, you know the future. You know exactly what's going to happen for every one of us in the future. And you don't tell us. The vast majority of what's going to happen, you don't let us know. You could just tell us every day. You could send us an email and let us know exactly what's going to happen. But instead, you have chosen to call us to just walk by wisdom and then trust you with how things shake out. And Lord, if that's your decision, if that's what you say is best, that's what brings you the greatest glory and the greatest honor and pleasure, for us to live that way instead of trying to figure out what's going to happen all the time, to just simply utilize wisdom, make good decisions, and then trust you with the rest, then that's what we want to do. And we pray that you would teach us how to do that, Lord, through this text today, by the power of your Spirit, come upon us and show us how to walk that way for your pleasure and your glory. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, are you ready for the future? Whatever's coming in your future, are you ready for it? Because we've been studying through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've seen that there's a lot of rough things that are going to happen, right? Hard things that are in your future. We're in a fallen, cursed world, and some painful things are coming your way. So are you ready for them? You say, well, how can I get ready for them if I don't even know what they're going to be? Well, that's exactly what Solomon, that question is going to be answered in the closing two chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. He's going to give us two crucial principles on how to prepare for the unknown future. So the first one is in verse 1 of chapter 11 is where it starts. He says, "Send your bread on the surface of the waters, for after many days you will find it." Now, there's two different ways that this verse has typically been interpreted. One is to take it as a reference to giving to people in need, generosity, share. Just throw your money into the water, it kind of disappears, and then it comes back after a while. And that's a possibility. There's actually some very strong arguments for that as the right interpretation. I really wrestled a lot back and forth the last few weeks trying to figure out if that was correct. And I finally came to the conclusion that I don't think it is. I don't think that's what he's getting at. And mainly it's because of the context. The rest of the context is not about generosity or giving. It's about risk-taking and investment. That's what the verses that follow are all about. And so most commentators and scholars agree that that's the topic in verse 1 as well. And I would agree to that. I think it's about investments. The first word, the best translation is send, not cast. So the idea isn't just you're just throwing your bread into the water. It's to send it, and then he specifies, across the surface of the water. And the word bread can represent livelihood in general, your income. Kind of like our word breadwinner. It's used that way back in chapter 9, verse 11, where it's parallel with the word riches. So what he's saying here is take your income, take your riches, take your livelihood, and send it out across the surface of the waters. In ships, the idea is maritime trade. He's talking about investing and doing business overseas, which is something that Solomon was familiar with. In 1 Kings 10:22, it said the king had ships, and once every 3 years, the ships would arrive bearing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So that was what Solomon did. In fact, that's how the Queen of Sheba and other world leaders became so impressed with Solomon's amazing wisdom is through his international business deals that he made. And so we're to follow that example. We're to invest. And the idea here, I don't think, is so much overseas. It has to be overseas. I don't think that's the emphasis. The emphasis is on the long-term nature of the investment. That after many days. See, with ships in the ancient world, if you do something overseas, then it's going to take years. I mean, it says in 1 Kings, 3 years before the ships would come back. So the idea is long-term investment. That's the principle. And that's what he's establishing here is wise people tend to do that. They invest. Wise people invest. Fools don't. Fools, they care about right now. They want immediate return. They're not interested in deferred gratification or deferred anything. They're not interested in sacrificing now in order to have a better situation in the future because they don't plan ahead to the future. They don't think that far ahead. So instead of investing, fools prefer gambling. They don't want to have to wait for an investment to grow over years. They just want a big payoff right now. And so they do stupid things like buying lotto tickets or going to casinos or any number of get-rich-quick schemes. Get-rich-quick schemes, half of it works, the quick part. Just not the get-rich part. So what happens is you get poor quick doing those. It's foolish to gamble, but it's wise to invest. And don't just think in terms of financial investment either. There's other things you can invest. You can invest everything. For example, your time, right? We saw that last week. Wise people will pour their time into things that have no immediate payoff, like training, going to school, taking a course, learning, planning. You invest some time right now to sit down and make a plan or a schedule, and it ends up paying off in the future. It's like a stock that skyrockets in value in the future. And it saves you way more hours in the future than you have to invest in it right now. That's investment. You can also invest energy, right? You put some energy into working out, getting in shape, and then later off that pays dividends if you have lots of energy all day long because you're in shape. Ministry is an investment, right? You pour yourself into ministry. And you pour yourself into things that don't have any immediate payoff, and then down the road, they pay off. I remember multiple times where somebody would contact, some stranger out of the blue would contact us. I'm trying to get a hold of Don Ferguson, and they would say, "You probably don't remember me, but years ago, you shared the gospel with me on a street corner somewhere, and I just want you to know, totally turned my life around. I led my whole family to Christ, and it's all this change and everything. I just wanted to let you know." And typically, Dad had no idea until years later when they told him. And who knows how many didn't track him down. Ministry is an investment. Raising children is an investment, right? You're working to build things into them now, which none of which is going to pay off in any real significant way in many cases until the adulthood. One of the characteristics of a wise person is they tend to place high value on investing, long-term investment. And that's an important thing for him to tell us now at the end of this book, after everything he's said. Because he's said a lot in this book about the dangers of life, right? The troubles and the problems and of this fallen, cursed, futile world. He keeps telling us, look, you don't know what's going to happen in the future, right? All kinds of bad stuff, all kinds of hard stuff. Things can go wrong in a million ways. And not even wisdom can guarantee you the outcomes that you expect. And so time and chance can strike at any moment. Fools can strike at any moment and ruin everything. Foul things up. Terrible things can befall you. He's been telling us that again and again, all the way through the book. All this terrible stuff can happen. And he knows what's going to happen. We're going to read that, and he knows a lot of us are going to react by saying, okay, there's so much risk out there. There's so much danger out there. I better just try to lock down what I have, my resource, try to hang on to them, and avoid any suffering any kind of a loss. And what he's telling us here is, that's a mistake. Don't react that way to future danger. If your approach to the dangers of life is to just hug all your resources in tight and try to hang on to them, then eventually what's going to happen is some crisis is going to come along, pry those things from your grip, and you're going to lose them, and then you're going to be left with nothing. The best way to guard yourself against the contingencies and threats and problems of time and chance is not hoarding, but investing. Invest. You need to take some of the resources you have now, pour them into something that will multiply them, so that when you suffer a loss, you still have something else that's paying a return. Make an analysis of time and chance. Figure out what's likely to happen, what's not likely to happen, and then capitalize on that so that you can get an increase out of some things so that when you suffer losses, you're still okay. But here's the kicker. In order to do that, you have to take risks. You have to take risks. Because you don't know what's going to happen. Verse 3 says, if the clouds are full, they pour out rain on the earth. Okay, well, that's not hard to figure out. Clouds are full, it rains. That's obvious. And then the next thing is also obvious. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Well, okay, that's... You know, R.C. Sproul said he got saved reading that verse somehow. Not sure how, but anyway, it seems obvious. Okay, tree falls, there it is. But the point of that is, wise people understand whatever happens. You know that phrase, "It is what it is." Whatever happens, that's what you got to deal with. I'm going to make this investment. What if a tree falls and lands on your investment, smashes the thing to pieces? Well, then I'll pick up the pieces, I'll make adjustments, and I'll play the hand that I'm dealt. That's what wise people do. That's the way they operate. They say, yeah, a tree might fall, fine, I'll just deal with that. But fools will, what they do is they try to wait until they know where that tree is going to fall and whether it's going to rain and all these things. They want to wait until they know everything that's going to happen before they act. And that's a problem. The problem with that is you never know for sure what's going to happen until it's too late to act. And the opportunity is gone. Fools miss opportunities because they won't take risks. Verse 4, the one who watches the wind will not sow, and the one who looks at the clouds will not reap. So you're a farmer. It's time for sowing. It's the season for planting. You got to get the seeds in the ground, and it's time. But you're not. Why aren't you out there sowing? Well, because I don't like the looks of this weather. I'm keeping an eye on, the winds blow like this. I watch the winds, and when they do that, it could be a storm, could be a mistake. I don't know. There's too much risk. Now's not the right day. And he keeps making all these predictions about the future and what might go wrong, and that keeps him from ever pulling the trigger on actually going out and planting his crop, because there's always too much risk, and he doesn't want to take any risk. And so he's waiting for the day when there's no risk, and he waits and waits and waits, and finally the opportunity for planting the seed is gone. And now there's no chance at any harvest. Same thing happens at harvest time. Crops are ready. Why aren't you out there harvesting your crops? Well, because I look at those clouds. I think it's going to rain. I think this might be it's not a good sign. I better hold off. And he holds off so long, he loses his whole crop. See, no one understands the principles of investment like a farmer. You want to learn about investment? Talk to a farmer. They understand about risk. That's what farmers do. And that's what a farmer, he takes all his money, converts it into seeds, and throws it in the dirt. That's what he does. He takes his whole fortune, throws it in the dirt, and then hopes for like a 700- or 800-fold increase months down the road. But there's all these threats. There's 100 different threats that could make him lose it all, right? He could lose it all. But he takes the risk year after year, because what's the alternative? Alternative is just hang on to that money, try and live off it, and you got 1 year and then it's gone and you got nothing. Now you can't even earn anything. Last week we saw that it's foolish to assume you know the future and then presume upon that, right? That's another thing fools do. They think they know the future and they say, well, I'm going to go to this city or that city, I'm going to do this, and they've got it all figured out and they presume on the future. Wise people take into consideration the fact that things are going to go wrong and they plan on that. But this is the other side of it. See, fools make a mistake in both ways. Just as it's foolish to presume on the future and assume you know everything, it's also foolish to refuse to act until you know how everything's going to shake out. That's also foolish. Some people, they're like that. They'll never act. They'll never pull the trigger on anything until all their ducks are in a row and everything's squared away and they got it all figured out. And there's no risk. And the problem with that is ducks just don't get in a row. Right? They don't do that. There's never a time when there's no risk. And if you're waiting for all that to get lined out, then you'll miss the opportunities. If you want to destroy just about any ministry, put someone in charge who's afraid of risk. It'll ruin it. It'll destroy. You put someone like that on the board of a church plant, 100% chance of failure. It's going to fail. Because you can't succeed without taking risks. But people like that, they won't take risks because they think all risk is irresponsible. I can't be irresponsible. I can't take any risk. Everything's gotta be safe and insured and all that stuff. And they're like the guy who buried his talent in the dirt. Remember the parable of the talents? Master said, here, put this money to use. That means risk it. And these guys got these huge returns and they were praised. I mean, they risked that stuff and yet they were praised. But the guy who played it safe, just buried it. Master comes back, here's your talent. No return on it because I just played it safe. He's rebuked. He's called a wicked, lazy servant because he didn't take risk. God approves. Make no mistake. God approves of risk taking. In fact, God requires it of us. He calls us to that. And if you question that, just read your Bible and see if there's any place in the Bible that you can find where God approves of farming as a profession, which is nothing but risk, right? And yet, does God approve of that? I mean, farming is a lot of risk. One hailstorm can wipe out your whole paycheck for the year. Can you imagine living like that? Can you imagine if you only got one paycheck a year, your whole salary, one paycheck, and a hailstorm on the wrong day could just wipe it out? You lose the whole thing? I knew a guy that happened to him 3 years in a row. That's a lot of risk. Farming is a risky profession, and yet, doesn't God approve of farming? Isn't the hardworking farmer held up in Scripture as a noble character that we need to emulate? God approves of risk. How about child rearing? That's a risky thing, isn't it? Think of the risk you're taking and you conceive a child. You don't know what you're getting into. You don't know what you're in for. You know, you're committing to, just by conceiving this child, you're committing to love and care for this person all the way into adulthood and beyond that. And it's a person you've never met. You wouldn't do that with anything else in life, right? If you hire someone to work for you at your job, you interview that person, you look at their resume. Before ordaining someone as a pastor, man, we check into their background, make sure we do an examination. Before entering into a business partnership with someone, man, you want to know their background, you check into them personally, very thoroughly. But when you conceive a child, there's no interview. You don't even know who this person is going to be. You don't know anything about them. You know what they're going to be like. You don't know if they're going to be outgoing or introverted, loud or quiet, big or small, academic or artsy, or left brain, right brain, healthy, sick, good at ping pong, terrible at ping pong. You don't know. You don't know what you're going to get. Right? And this person could be a family member for the rest of your life. That's a risk. And not only is it a risk because you don't know what they're going to be, but you don't know what's going to happen to your ability to care for this child, right? That's an excuse a lot of people make for never having kids. Well, I don't know. I could lose my job. I could lose my house. I could lose my health. I could lose my mind. I could lose everything. I could lose my money. And I wouldn't be able to take care of this child. Well, that's true. I mean, talk about risk. Having kids, that's a lot of risk. And yet, in Scripture, is God in favor of childbearing? Yeah, that was the very first command He ever gave to humanity, right? Be fruitful and multiply. God wants us to get out there and take risks. That pleases Him. But, He doesn't want to take us to take foolish risks. He wants us to mitigate those risks through three things. There's three principles here He's going to give us for keeping a limit on how much risk we take. The first one is basically just wisdom. Investment is good. Recklessness and gambling are bad. How do you know the difference? How do you know when you cross the line from wise investment and good risk-taking to foolhardy, reckless gambling? And the answer is wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to observe the way life tends to go and to understand probabilities. What's likely to happen? Which prayers are God likely to answer? And which ones is He likely to say no to? And what's most likely going to happen? And then base decisions on those observations. You know, when we moved into this building, it was a risk because we didn't have the money. And we didn't have a big enough congregation to pay for this place. And yet we had to sign a paper committing to buy this place within 2 years, which means basically we had to double in size within 2 years. Well, that was a risk. We didn't know for sure if that was going to happen. But all the signs were pointing in that direction. We sought God's guidance, and that seemed to be the way God was moving. And so we said, well, it's likely that that's going to happen. It's a calculated risk and not a foolish gamble. And that's what wisdom does. It determines what's likely and what's not likely. That's why wise people don't buy lottery tickets. So you understand about probabilities. So wisdom is one way you can minimize risk and keep it within range. Another principle to help us minimize risk is in verse 2. Look back to verse 2. He says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. I think the point there is diversify in your investments. Diversify. Have diverse. You don't know what disaster is going to happen. You don't know where it's going to strike or when. And so if you have multiple different investments, then disaster could strike here and the whole thing could, this whole thing could crash, but you've got this other investment over here that can pay off. That's why we have the proverb in our culture, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Right? Obviously. You get all your eggs in one basket and then something crushes the basket and you lose everything. And so diversify. It's like that's why we have the concept behind a mutual fund. You know, lots of different stocks all in one fund, so it's automatically diversified. That's the idea. And then a third principle, third way he gives us to guard against risk in life is just good old-fashioned hard work. Hard work. Verse 5. Just as you don't know the path of the wind or how bones develop in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you don't know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed. And in the evening, do not let your hand rest, because you don't know which one will succeed, whether the one or the other or both of them will be equally good. The point there is, there's no telling what God's going to do. You don't know for sure. Is it possible that you could work hard and plant all your seeds in the morning and then a big storm comes, wash all those seeds away and you lose it all? Yeah, that could happen. Is the same thing possible in the evening? Yep, it's possible in the evening too. So what do? Just don't plant anything? No. You plant in the morning and noon and night all day. You just keep planting. And you plant this field and that field and the other field. You just work hard and you plant as much as you can. So if disaster strikes over here, at least you got this other one. Or maybe disaster won't even strike. You get them both. You hit the jackpot. And that's great. But wise people don't even assume that's going to happen. They don't expect that. They don't expect all of it to work out. That's why they work so hard, because they know some of it's going to get trashed. In this life, wise people understand, you win some, you lose some. Right? Doesn't sound like this big, profound thing, but it actually is. It's a wise proverb. You win some, you lose some. You need to know that. You need to understand, you're going to lose some, so you better get out there and work hard and try and win. Get as many wins as you can to keep you afloat when you get your losses. All right, so that's all of that is the first principle. If you want to prepare for the future, invest. If you're concerned about all these pitfalls and time and chance and fools and all this stuff that can happen, these terrible things, you want to guard yourself against that? Invest. Okay? And invest wisely. That's principle number one. Second principle about preparing for the future has to do with old age. It starts in verse 7, and it's about preparing for old age. You need to do that. Before ending this book, Solomon is going to give us one last enjoy life speech. Okay, he's been giving us those all through the book, again and again. He's going to give it one last time, but this time it zeroes in specifically on enjoy your youth. Enjoy youth. Verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasing for the eyes to see the sun. In other words, it's good to be alive. It's good to be alive. It's good to be able to just wake up and experience daylight. That's what that's about. It's good to be alive. Verse 8, indeed, if a man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. That's crucial. Underline those last three words. In them all. Enjoy all your years. All of them. And the only way you can do that is to enjoy whatever stage of life you're in, right? While you're in it. And so often we miss everything. We miss the enjoyment of this stage of life because we're looking, grass is greener on some other stage of life. And we're thinking about that. People miss out on the joys of being young. You know, they say youth is wasted on the young. They don't understand enough to enjoy it. And so often they waste their teenage years wishing that they were older. I can't wait till I can drive. Can't wait till I graduate from, I can't wait till I get married. Can't wait till I have children. Can't wait till I get my dream job. Can't wait till my career is this and that. And by the time all that stuff happens, they've wasted half their life wishing they were older. And it's not much longer after that they start wishing they were younger. Oh, man, I wish I was young again. And so they waste their whole life wishing they were some different age. They miss out. So the preacher instructs us, however many years you live, enjoy them all of them, whatever stage you're in. You got to enjoy it while you're in it. Because it goes by fast. I'll tell you, several years ago, I was online, I saw on Facebook some photos of my high school graduating class's reunion. They had some 20th reunion, 25th, whatever it was. I've never been to any of those reunions, so I thought, oh, let's look at these people, see if I recognize them. And I'm looking at these pictures, like, what are these pictures? Who are these people in these pictures? And it's like a bunch of middle-aged people. And then I'm like, oh, right. I mean, they just look so old, but then I look in the mirror, I'm like, wow, I look older than them. And I couldn't believe those were my classmates. It didn't seem like I would be that far along in life yet. But I'll tell you got to enjoy. It goes by fast. You got to enjoy it while you have it. Enjoy your youth while you still have it. You say, too late. My youth is long gone. I can't. This isn't for me. Well, youth is a relative thing, isn't it? You might think, like, your youth is long gone, you got one foot in the grave, the other foot on a banana peel, you're about done, your years in this world are just almost over. But the reality is, however old you are, you're not as old as you're going to be. Right? Raise your hand if you expect to be quite a bit older 10 years from now than you are now. See? Bunch of spring chickens. You're all so young. And the point of that is, whatever decade of your life you're in now, your 40s, your 50s, your 60s, 70s, the next decade coming up, there's going to be some challenges that you're not having to deal with right now. So enjoy it before those come. Whatever age you are. My mom she started up her Bible study again now. Why? Well, because some of you ladies still haven't learned the things that she has to teach you, and she needs to get that done while she's still young enough to do it, because she's not going to be this young forever. Right? See, I think Ecclesiastes 11 it's not just for teenagers. It's not just for youth. It's if you're still breathing, then enjoy your life now, because things are just going to get harder and harder, and then you're going to die. And Solomon, he won't let us forget that. Verse 8, and let him remember the days of darkness, since they will be many. All that comes is futile. So darkness, I think that refers to death. Days of darkness, death. And those days will be many. You know you're going to be dead a long time. Did you know that you're going to spend more years dead than alive? And so enjoy the ones where you're alive. And he says, all that comes is futile. Everything connected with death is futility, which is connected to the fall and the curse, right? Have you noticed that you experience the fall all the way through your life, but it seems to be kind of weighted more heavily towards the end? It's like the closer you get to death, the older you get, the more you experience all the effects of the curse. So if you're going to be one of those people that thinks that, religion is just for getting to heaven, You know, oh, why should you become a Christian? So that I can go to heaven. If that's the way you think, then we talked about that a few weeks ago. People hear that and think, well, I'm not planning on dying anytime soon. I'm young. I don't want to become a Christian now. If that's just for when you die, I want to enjoy life now. I want to enjoy my youth. And what he's saying here is, look, if you want to enjoy your youth, you better become a Christian. Because you need to, if you want to enjoy life and you want to enjoy youth, you need to do it the right way. You need to find a way to do it that's not going to backfire on you. And that's verse 9. Look at verse 9. Rejoice, young man, while you are young, and let your heart be glad all the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. It's just like, whatever you want to do, do it. Whatever you see, grab it. Take advantage. Fulfill your desires. Just do what you want. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And so he's reminding us once again, enjoy your life, but enjoy it in a way that you're not going to regret on judgment day. When you enjoy your youth, keep judgment day in mind. Remember that so that you enjoy it the right way and not the wrong way. Because that's the way that'll bring the most happiness. You're going to have to give an account on judgment day for the way that you enjoyed your youth. So don't forget that. Keep reward in mind and keep punishment in mind. Keep that in mind. In the way you enjoy things. Because someday you're going to be standing before the great throne. You're going to be standing before God himself. And he's going to ask you to give an account. And you're going to be standing there thinking, I'm so glad I enjoyed that meal at Cheesecake Factory the way I did. Because now I'm getting all this reward for enjoying it that way. Because I enjoyed it the right way. I'm so glad that I enjoyed my house the way I did. Because now I'm getting all this reward for it. I'm so glad I enjoyed my wife the way I did. Because now I'm getting all this reward for it. But there will be other points where you're going to feel the horror of regret and say, "Ah, wish I wouldn't have enjoyed it that way. Because now I'm suffering loss and I've got regret and I enjoyed that in a way that dishonored and displeased God. And now I'm suffering horrible loss because of it." That's what we need to get. It's critical that we keep Judgment Day in mind so that we enjoy life the right way. In a way that doesn't backfire. And I'll get into more detail. I'll plan on talking about that more next time because he closes the book talking about Judgment Day. So hopefully next time we'll have time and I'll go through just blow by blow exactly what's going to take place on Judgment Day so we can get into that in some detail next time. But for now, the point is just simply this. Enjoy life and do it in a way that you're going to be glad you did it that way when Judgment Day comes. Derek Kidner has a great statement. He says, "Joy was created to dance with goodness, not alone." That's profound. Joy and happiness dance with righteousness and holiness. God created them to go together. They're not separate. So don't ever think that God is somehow against enjoyment and pleasure. Don't ever think that enjoyment of life is somehow sub-Christian. Some Christians think that. Some of you came out of a legalistic background where you just were taught to think, if it feels good, you better repent because it must have been sin. You know? And so the goal of life ends up being just say no to everything. Just deny all your desires. Lots of self-denial. Just say no to everything that feels good. That is not honoring to God. That is not what God wants. That does not please Him. It doesn't glorify Him. God doesn't want that any more than your wife wants you to spend your whole marriage burning with passion for another woman and then somehow managing to control your impulses so that you say no to all your desires. Is she going to be satisfied with that? Do you think your wife would be happy if you came to her and said, "Don't worry, honey, I have developed so much self-control that I have come to the point where I have actually zero pleasure as a man"? What do you think she's going to say? "Oh, great job, honey. Excellent. Nice job." No. Does that honor her? No. Because what would that say to her? It would say, "I get no pleasure from you. I have no desire for you." And that's not what she wants to hear. What would be honoring to her? What would be honoring to her is if you had passionate desire for her and you were indulging your desire and you were fulfilled as a man. That's what would honor her. That's the same thing that honors God. God made marriage like that to teach us what it's like to deal with Him. He wants the same thing. He wants us to not to go through life denying ourselves what we desire most. Now, no question, there is a lot of self-denial involved in living the Christian life. But it's self-denial for the sake of a greater joy. He wants us to delight ourselves in Him and then to fulfill that desire, to run after it. That's why Augustine said, "Love God and do as you please. That's basically what he's saying in verse 9. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Whatever you see, grab it, do it. Keeping judgment day in mind. Love God and do as you please. God wants us to be a passionate people that desire good things and then run hard after those things to fulfill them. That's why God so often leads us in life through desire. When you're seeking God's will, say, God, show me. Should I go to the right or the left? What should I do? And how many times does God answer that prayer through your desires? So, enjoy each stage of life. This is the way you can prepare for old age. Number one, enjoy each stage of life while you're in it. Number two, keep judgment day in mind while you do it, so you enjoy it the right way. And then a third principle in verse 10. This is interesting. He says, remove sorrow from your heart and put away pain from your flesh, because youth and the prime of life are fleeting. So he's saying there, don't wallow too long in sorrow. Sometimes sorrow is appropriate. Sometimes it's appropriate for a time to be in grieving. You know, Proverbs 25:20 teaches that sorrow and grief can be like a warm blanket on a cold day. That's the way it feels. When you wrap yourself in grief after some major loss, loss of a loved one or some sorrowful thing, you sort of wrap yourself up in grief like a blanket and you just sort of cocoon yourself in there. And you don't want to go back out there in the cold, hard world. You don't want to go back out to laughing and joking and going along with normal life. You want to just kind of hang on to your sorrow, think about your loss, and sort of wallow in that. And that's fine. For a while. That's God's design for you to do that. For a time. But the time comes when you need to say, okay, I'm done. And you need to throw that off and get back into the flow of life. See, sometimes we get stuck in sorrow. We just stall out, and we want to wrap up in that blanket indefinitely, and we start falling into self-pity. And the soul just sort of refuses to be comforted and refuses to recover and just hangs on to being sad. And we cling to it and we hold on to it, and in so doing, we miss the joy that God wants us to have in this season of our lives. And so the preacher's warning us here not to do that. Don't do that. Don't make that mistake. These years that you're in right now, whatever degree of youth you've got left, don't squander it by wallowing in self-pity. You'll ruin it. You lost someone. You lost a loved one. Somebody hurt you really, really bad. You discover you have some defect. Something's wrong with you. Your mind is slow, or your body is slow. You're not attractive. You're not athletic. You're not whatever. And something's bad. Something's wrong with you. And you lack something that you wish you had, or whatever it is. And what do? You choose to think about that obsessively. Right? You just focus on this thing that you don't have, or this thing that's wrong in your life, and you obsess about that. And the whole time you keep thinking about that and keep thinking about that, what you're doing is you're pressing your soul under the water of sorrow and drowning it. And the preacher's saying, look, you don't have time for that. He says, youth and the prime of life, they're fleeting. You don't have time to mess around. You know, if we lived to be 5,000 years old, then maybe you could afford to blow a couple of years on being depressed about something that went wrong in your life. But life is short, and youth is fleeting, and we don't have time. Whatever age you are right now, you're not going to be that age for very long. And there's a whole lot of life to be enjoyed, things that can be enjoyed if you are willing. God wants you to enjoy them, but you're going to miss them if you're wallowing in self-pity. Wise people know when it's time to just throw off sorrow and refocus on the joys of life. So, those are all motivations to prepare for old age. And if all that isn't enough to motivate you, then the preacher is going to scare you into doing it in chapter 12. That's brace yourself for chapter 12, because it gets rough here. He paints a pretty terrifying picture of old age. Verse 1. He says, so remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of adversity come. Uh-oh, okay, this is what it's like to be old. The years approach when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light are darkened, and the moon and the stars and the clouds return after the rain. That's what it's like to be old. It rains and then it's still dark. The sun doesn't come back out. You know, when you're young, the sun comes back. When you're young, a crisis comes in your life, you kind of hunker down, you deal with the storm, and then it's over, and you recover, and the sun comes back out, and things get back to normal. When you're old, it's not like that. Things don't really recover. I mean, you suffer a loss, and somebody comes along and says, well, are you recovered? And you're like, well, If you put the word recovered in quotes, I mean, it's sort of. If you're talking about that one problem, I guess that's kind of gone, but you can hardly refer to this condition as full recovery. And the storm's over, but it just stays kind of dark and cloudy, and that's what it's like when you're old. Verse 3, on the day when the guardians of the house tremble. It's talking about your hands. God gave you hands to guard the well-being of your body, and now those hands, they're shaky. Your days of doing brain surgery are over. You know? In fact, your days of holding a cup of coffee might be about over. Verse 3, and the strong men stoop. Big, strong legs and back and all your big muscles in your butt. They're now just kind of drooping and weak. And you're bent over. I know what that's like because that's what happens to me every time my back goes out. My kids tell me, Dad, you look like you're 110 years old shuffling around the house. I look like an old man. You look like you can tie your shoes at any moment. Just reach down because you're all bent over. And that's what it's like when you get old. You can't straighten up. You can't stand up straight like you used to because it hurts too much. It hurts your back. And you get to the point where all your motions, including the way that you walk, everything's calculated just to control the levels of pain. Oh, that hurts. Okay, go that way. That's what it's like to get old. Verse 3, the grinders cease because they're few. It's talking about your teeth. Okay, they just stop. They just sit there motionless in the glass next to your bed at night. And you think, man, I never realized what a blessing it is just to be able to chew my food. Verse 3, and the ones who watch through the windows see dimly. That's your eyes. First it's glasses, then it's bifocals, then it's trifocals, and then pretty soon it's just this major skill just trying to match up the right angle and distance to read something. Verse 4, the doors of the street are shut while the sound of the mill fades. Your hearing goes. You can't make out what people are saying. You're trying to get in a conversation, especially when there's background noise. You can't pick out what are they saying, and you can't be in a conversation. And eventually you get tired of just saying, what, all the time, and you just revert to smiling and nodding. You know? My uncle's like that. He was driving back from Canada, and he crossed the border once, and the border agent asked him, where are you going? And my uncle said, I don't know. And he said, well, where are you from? And he said, you have a good day, too. My aunt leaned over and says, he's a little hard of hearing. And you know, we laugh at that, but it's hard to live that way. It's hard because you become isolated in the middle of people. You can be in the middle of your family reunion. Everyone's gathered around you in the living room and you can't participate because you can't make out what people are saying and it's lonely. And then here's the worst part. Look at the rest of the verse. Verse 4. When one rises at the sound of a bird. And all the daughters of song grow faint. So you can't hear music. You can't hear conversation. You can't make out what you're going deaf. And yet, the things you don't want to hear, they get amplified. It's 4 o'clock in the morning and you're wide awake. There's some bird out there chirping. And you're thinking, I can't make out a conversation to save my life. I'm going deaf. You'd think there'd be some perks, some benefits to going deaf. At least I'd be able to sleep. But no, I can't. At church, I can't make out a word. Then I try to get some sleep and suddenly I have bionic hearing. I can hear birds outside. And so you can't sleep. You wake up early in the morning. And you don't even want to wake. You're retired. All your life, you thought, man, if I could just sleep in. I'd love to be able to sleep in. Now you're retired. You don't have a job. You don't have anywhere to go. You can't even drive. You can't. There's nothing you got going. And it's 3 o'clock in the morning. You're wide awake with nothing to do. Verse 5. Says also, they're afraid of heights and dangers on the road. You get afraid. Everything around you turns into a danger. You know, you're thinking, going out. You say to your wife, well, should we go out on a date? You know, and then they're like, well, I don't know. It's about to get dark. Maybe we should just stay home. Good call, you know. When you're young, my kids, they didn't even want to go out until it's already dark. It's not even fun for them until it's after it's dark, you know. But you get old, it's different. And things are scary. You're young, you don't think anything of it. Just walking right up to a ledge, looking over, you're fine. You're not going to fall. You're not going to tip off of the thing. But now, between your vision and your balance and your shakiness, you're afraid. It's dangerous. You see an icy walkway. When you were young, you're just like, oh, I wonder if I could just skid all the way down this thing. And you run. When you get old, that's a danger. You see that thing and you're like, wow, just that 15 feet section of ice there, that could be another busted hip. I could go down and it could be bad. You're young, you bought a house with stairs, and you're like, oh, they'll help me keep in shape. I'll go up and down the stairs. And you get a little older, you get arthritis in the knees, and like, why did I buy this stupid house with these stupid stairs? And then you get a little older, finally get to the point where you're at the top of those stairs, you look down, it's like, wow, that's a long way down. Maybe I'll just stay upstairs for a while. Because it's a danger. It's scary. I mean, it's real scary. And, you know, just as an aside, this is a way that we can remember to honor our mothers and fathers in the Lord in the church, is by understanding this. You know, when I was, when our kids were little, I didn't think anything of letting, if they wanted to run full speed up and down the hallway in the church, I didn't think anything of it. I thought, let them run. You know, God made kids to run. And I just thought, the only reason to say no is because they might trip and fall and get hurt. That's all right. I don't care about that. That'll just make them tougher. So I let them run. And then I pastored a church with a lot of old people in it, and one of them pulled me aside one day and said, you know, Daryl, when you get older, having a child just suddenly dart in front of you can totally throw you off balance. And it's scary. You know, your reaction times aren't what they used to be. Your mind doesn't work as fast as it used to. Your balance is there. And it can be a very unsettling, scary thing, even dangerous thing, just to have someone run in front of you. And we would do well to remember that. I think it's an act of kindness to tell our kids, don't run in the church. Just because there's some old people and it could be hard for them. And same thing when they come over to your house. Someone, elderly person's coming over, put the dog in the backyard. Someone, dog jump, running around jumping and, you know, cuts in front of your feet. If you're old, you try to adjust for that, you can go down. It's hard. Help an elderly person across the ice realize these things are dangerous for them. Get here early and maybe put some salt out. Let's care for our mothers and fathers in the faith. Okay, verse 5. The almond tree blossoms. That's your hair. Almond trees blossom white. Whatever color your hair used to be, nobody remembers that now. It's just white. That's the idea. And then it says the grasshopper loses its spring. Literally, grasshopper becomes heavy. You lose your hops. Okay, you can't jump anymore. You can't do anything. You can't athletic things. I'll never forget. About 6 years ago, I was leading the youth group here before Sam was here, and I was we were at the other building, and I took him out to play basketball. I thought, we'll go in the parking lot, play basketball, because there was a hoop there. And I hadn't played in years. And so I get out there, and I say, I'll just do my customary thing where I run up and grab the rim, you know? And so I run, I was like, I haven't done it in a while. I better get a good running start. I'll show these young guys what I can do. And I ran, and I got there, and I jumped, and nothing happened. I mean, I did not go upward at all. Have you ever been like working in the nursery? You're working with a toddler. You ever seen a toddler jump, little kid, where they do the whole motion, but they just never come off the ground? That's me. That's the way I am now. I didn't even touch the bottom of the net. I thought, wow, that is bad, and I didn't know that left me. Another time, I was playing football with, just a couple of years ago, I was playing football with the Cathys and the Montoyas, and I hadn't played football in a long time. They invited me to play. I said, that sounds like fun. So I'm out there. I get a kickoff or something like that. I get the ball. I was like, oh, I'm running. I got a beeline for the touchdown. I got to make a touchdown. So I'm running, and then all of a sudden, the defender's coming at me at an angle. I'm like, oh, I can beat this. All I have to do is just turn on the jets. So I was like, there's no jets. I turn on the jets, and bam, right on my face. My brain gave the command to my legs. All right, faster. And my legs are like, you got to be kidding. We're totally maxed out. It was like Scotty on the Enterprise. Like, it's it. That's nothing else. And so I expected to start going a little faster. So I leaned forward and nothing happened. And boom, landed on my face. Defender walked up and took my flag. It's a nice tackle, Daryl. That's what happens. You get older. And I'll tell you, it's hard when you used to be able to do stuff and you can't do them. You used to be good at something and now you're not. It's one thing if you could never do it, you know, but you used to be good at it and now you just can't do it. That's hard. That's what happens when you get old. Verse 5, speaking of not being able to do things anymore, the caperberry has no effect. Your Bible might say the desire is gone or whatever. Caperberry was known as an aphrodisiac, to enhance libido. You could just pencil in parentheses in your Bible there, Viagra. It's exactly what that's talking about. You hit a certain age, not even Viagra will help. That's the point. So he's saying, enjoy your youth while you can, because some abilities go away. So men, you better be chasing your wife now while you still can. And wives, slow down a little bit, because not everything's going to be possible forever. So that's old age. That's what it's like. And, you know, it's just like all these other weeks. Week after week, we do this study in Ecclesiastes, and we get to the end, like, okay, remind me how this is helping me enjoy life. Isn't this just going to make me depressed? I mean, all this information about old age. And honestly, is this such a good message, really, for our culture that worships youth? Enjoy your youth because old age is hard? Is that really what we want to say to this culture that's worshiping youth? To a culture where you got 40-year-old women who buy magazines of with airbrushed pictures of 15-year-old girls on the cover saying you can look like this? We idolize youth in this culture. Won't this chapter make that worse? The answer is no. No, because this chapter teaches us how to enjoy youth without idolizing youth. See, our culture, for sure, they idolize youth. But I don't think they enjoy their youth. I don't think they know how very much. Because anytime you turn something into an idol, it sucks the enjoyment out of it. Because what happens when you idolize something, when you put something in the place of being the source of your joy, which should be only God's place, you put something else in that place, what you're trying to do, you're trying to suck something out of that thing that it can't provide. And that's frustrating. It's a life of aggravation. No matter what you idolize, you turn food into an idol, and what do? You eat yourself sick. And you're never happy. You turn sex into an idol and you destroy your life, but you never get satisfied. It's just more and more of an empty, gaping hole in your soul. You don't ever get what you crave. Making an idol out of anything, including youth, is a sure ticket to misery. It's not going to make you happy. Our culture worships youth. But do you see the young people in our culture full of exuberant joy? I mean, do you see that? You just go to the mall. You want to see that's where the young people all are. You go there and you go to the mall. You just sit down and just watch them and see if any of them are smiling. Especially if just one of them is just walking by himself, see if they're smiling. See, do they look happy? Mostly they look angry. And probably 8 out of 10 of them, if you got to know them, you'd find out they've contemplated suicide. They're not enjoying their youth. They're barely hanging on. See, our culture worships youth, but they're not enjoying their youth. They're ruining it. And what he's teaching us in this chapter is how to enjoy your youth. See, there's two different ways you can react when you look in the mirror. The fool looks in the mirror and says, wow, I'm getting old. I am losing the one thing that can make me happy, and that makes me depressed. That's what the fool does. The wise person, what Solomon's teaching us to do is look in the mirror and say, wow, I'm getting old. I had better enjoy what youth I have left while I still have it. See, when you idolize something, it spoils the gift even while you have it because you think that you have to have that in order to be happy. And so the thought of losing it makes you panic and makes you depressed. But when you know that the source of your fulfillment and joy comes from God and you'll still have Him even when you lose your youth, then you're free to just enjoy your youth while you have it. This chapter is an excellent message for our culture. They need to hear this because the message is, instead of worshiping youth and getting depressed about losing it, worship God and enjoy your youth. Because it's not going to last forever. Verse 6, for man is headed to his eternal home and mourners will walk around in the street before a silver cord is snapped and the gold bowl is broken and the jar is shattered at the spring and the wheel is broken into the well. And the dust returns to earth as it once was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. All of those are metaphors for death. You're going to die. Enjoy this stage of your life you're in right now because death is coming. Death is coming. So enjoy your youth. You say, okay, well, I'm happy to enjoy my youth, but how? How do you do that exactly? I mean, what do you do to enjoy youth? Well, the answer to that is in verse 1. And we don't have time to develop this. We're out of time now. So I'll just give it to you real quick and then we'll develop it. Plan on developing it next time. Verse 1 of chapter 12. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth. That's the key. Remember your Creator. It starts with remembering Him while you're young. And in order to be able to handle the difficulties of old age, you're going to have a track record of years of remembering your Creator going into old age. So you have to do that. You can't wait till you're old to do this, and I'll explain that next time. But for now, enjoy your youth by remembering your Creator. That's the point. Enjoy the stage of life you're in now, and the way to enjoy it is by remembering Him. So if you can see, if your eyes are still working, look at something beautiful. Look at the beauty in this world. And remember the Creator that made this beauty, whose beauty is reflected in this creation. If you can still hear, listen to some great music and remember your Creator. If you can do things, if you can run, run somewhere fast while you can. And remember the Creator that gives you strength. If you still have a steady trigger finger, shoot something while you still have good aim. And put that thing on a grill and sanctify it by giving God thanks for it and thanking the God who gave you, put teeth in your head so you can chew that thing up. Enjoy your youth. Enjoy your balance. Enjoy your sharp mind. Enjoy being able to go out at nighttime. Enjoy being able to sleep. Enjoy your libido. Enjoy your strength and remember your Creator so that when you get to Judgment Day, it'll be a day of gladness and not regret. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our youth. Thank you for the youth that you've given to each one of us, the stage of life we're in. Teach us to bring you glory and honor in the way that we enjoy your good gifts. Make us not a people who worships youth and fears the loss of it, but that enjoys youth and fears you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Any questions before we dismiss? Yeah, that's correct. That's correct. But, and I'll cover this in more detail next time, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, so we make it our goal to please Him, in verse 9, whether we at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So there is a judgment that we'll face. It's not the same judgment. It's not the judgment of condemnation that unbelievers face, but it is an assessment of our works in Christ that is the method by which He assigns us reward. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about it, 1 Corinthians talks about it, and Jesus talked about it in the parables, and so we'll get into that in some more detail. But you're exactly right, too. The condemnation is not something we fear on Judgment Day. We don't have to worry, oh, maybe I failed too many times and I'm going to end up getting sent to hell, because if you're in Christ, you're not going to get sent to hell. Well, there will be loss. In 1 Corinthians, it says that they'll still be saved, but they'll suffer loss. And so there's a remedial kind of punishment that we'll receive, but it's not a punitive kind of punishment, that it's just condemnation for sin. Yeah. So the question is, where do you draw the line between the kind of wisdom we're talking about here and the worldly wisdom that is condemned, like in 1 Corinthians? Yeah, good question. In 1 Corinthians, it says worldly wisdom is so bad, human wisdom is such a bad thing that it'll empty the cross of its power. It's a horrible thing. Don't have anything to do with human wisdom. It's a terrible thing. And it'll empty the cross of its power. And Psalm 1 says, do not seek that counsel at all. And that's a bad thing. Human wisdom. And yet, Ecclesiastes is telling us to seek after wisdom. And so which is it? And how can you discern? That is a very, very profound question. And it would take we could do a whole sermon on the answer to that, but just try to summarize a short answer. I would say true biblical wisdom, the right kind of wisdom, is always governed by the principles of Scripture. It never transgresses outside of the boundaries of biblical principles. Whereas human wisdom tries to reason and figure out spiritual things apart from divine revelation in God's Word. And so human wisdom will say, okay, I wonder where the world came from. I wonder how everything got here. And I'll try and figure it out. I'm gonna suppress what the Bible says. I'm not gonna take that into consideration. I'm gonna throw that out. I'm gonna try and figure it out myself. Well, we don't have the ability to do that because we weren't there and we don't have direct evidence, and so it's outside of the bounds of science. And so they come up with theories that are beyond the range of what human investigation is capable of figuring out. Psychology, I think, does the same thing. Most psychology, not good psychology, but most psychology does the same thing. They're trying to figure out how to solve the problems of the human soul, and instead of following the way the Bible says to solve them, they try to figure it out on their own. Or human religion. They try to figure out truth about God without the Bible. They just try to figure it out by thinking it through. All of that is folly. So anytime you're trying to figure out truth apart from what the Bible says, or in contradiction, anything that's in contradiction to what the Bible says, that's human wisdom and that's folly. Valid wisdom is when you observe the way life tends to go and then let that, those observations be governed by the principles of Scripture. Okay? So, for example, everyone can observe the way life tends to go and say, well, there's, you win some, you lose some, right? I mean, that's just a proverb that we can all agree is true in Ecclesiastes affirmed. You win some, you lose some. That's the way life goes. But you win some, you lose some, therefore what? And the therefore what has to be informed by Scripture. Therefore, what should I do? Well, therefore, I ought to, according to this chapter, invest in ways that I can utilize my resources for kingdom purposes and not become paralyzed with fear because I trust God, as opposed to becoming lazy or hoarding all my stuff. You know, those are two possible reactions to the you win some, lose some observation. So, does that make sense? You make these observations and then you let the therefore of the observation be governed by biblical principles. Yeah, I think some dangerous things that you do just for the sake of adrenaline, I think there is a place for that in your youth. That's part of God's gift. I think I don't know how there's going to be adrenaline in heaven, because it seems like you need danger in order for adrenaline to be there, but I don't know how it's going to work in heaven. But I do know that that's part of the giftedness of life. It's part of the excitement of life. Do exciting things. And so, if you're going to do crazy stuff, you know, I remember when I used to do whitewater rafting and to do the real crazy class 5 stuff, and one run I never got a chance to do was Gork Canyon, which is class 5 in upper Colorado, and I never got a chance to do it when my friends were doing it. Finally, they called me once, and this was after I was married. And, oh, we were engaged. I had an opportunity to do it when we were engaged. And my side of that story is I, in wisdom, decided, you know what, I'm about to get married, I'm responsible for somebody. I'm going to be responsible for somebody. I don't need to be risking my life for adrenaline right now. And so after I got married, I didn't do that kind of stuff anymore. By choice. Once I found myself in some class 5, but it wasn't on purpose. But yeah, the time to be rocketing down a hill on a longboard for no good reason, with no brakes, is when you're young. And you can recover from things. And not when you're old. So yeah, I would say there is a place for that. But again, you want to have enough wisdom to not take risks that are so foolhardy that you end up putting yourself in a position where you can't be a good servant because you've smashed up your body, you know, and you can't serve people. Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a place for kind of pushing your limits, even at the age you are, at your old years. Yeah, I think there's a point where whatever age you are, to keep pushing. You don't want to just kind of give up and just revert to the couch and say, well, I'm too old to do anything. You want to press yourself. You can learn, even when you're older, it's harder, but you can increase in some skills and you can keep yourself sharper rather than duller. So yeah, that's a good point. Yes, there's a lot of wisdom in that, listening to the elderly, and here's why. When it comes to gaining wisdom, and I did a whole series on, it's called Making Wise Decisions, and I covered this in some detail, but if you want to get wiser, if you want to be a wise person, there's three ways that you can do it. One is the school of hard knocks. You learn everything the hard way. You know, you make stupid mistakes and you're like, okay, I'm not doing that again. That's the way most people learn wisdom. Some people don't even learn it then, but that's one way. That takes a long time. But then God has also given us two other ways that are shortcuts. You can bypass all the troubles and the broken arms and the broken marriages and everything else. One of them is the wisdom literature in Scripture. You're trying to learn how life tends to go, and instead of learning it everything the hard way, you can just read a proverb and figure it out. Oh, this is the way life tends to go. And so Job, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, you read that stuff, master that stuff, that gives you wisdom. And then the third way is getting wisdom from other people who have picked it up from their school of hard knocks and from the Scriptures. And from older people that have passed it on to them. And that's another way to bypass all the headaches and kind of cheat and pick up wisdom that way. So anybody that doesn't listen to older people, you know, when you're young, you don't know why this older person would have a better answer than you. Because you don't even have enough wisdom to know that. And so they say that, and it's like, they don't know anything.
And if they did know anything, they probably forgot it. I don't know if I could trust them. And so there's a place when you're young to trust the wisdom of an older person, even if you can't really dial in on how is it that they would know better than me on this particular question. Chances are they do. I think it does. That's why I put it in the footnote. In verse 5, when it says, one translation is, you don't know where the wind blows or how bones develop in the side of a pregnant woman. The ESV, I think, translates it, you don't know how the spirit enters into the bones of a child of a pregnant woman. And then a third possibility, which I think is actually probably the most accurate, you don't know how life breath enters into the bones of a fetus. I think the reason I just ended up putting that in the footnotes, I was trying to create, you know, whittle this sermon down so it wasn't 2 hours. But the reason I felt like I didn't have to mention that was because all three translations, I think the point is the same. You don't know. I mean, whatever, there's just stuff that you don't know. And whether it's the path of the wind or how a baby is formed or whatever it is, it's just, they're just examples of stuff. You don't know what's going to happen. You know, he says, just as you don't know those things, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. That's the crux. And that stays the same regardless of what the examples are of things we don't know. I would be hesitant, I think, to use that as proof for the personhood of an unborn baby, because somebody who disagreed with that could point to the ESV translation and say, well, see, there's some point at which, during pregnancy, at which the spirit enters, and then prior to that, it's not a human. Now, I would disagree with that, but I wouldn't want to get into that. I wouldn't want to give them the opportunity to make that argument. So I think I'd probably steer clear of that verse.
Yeah, why does God let this happen? Why does this whole horrific description in chapter 12 of old age and how hard it is, why does God let us go through that? Why doesn't he let us just be young all the way up to death? Answer is, that's the consequence of sin. That's part of the fall. It's part of the curse. It's part of the world that we live in. And God's reasons for allowing the curse are many. For one thing, it makes us able to experience things about God that we couldn't experience without the curse. You know, if you've never been lonely, you cannot experience God as the one who solves the problem of loneliness, who is the great companion. If you've never been smashed to pieces, you don't know what it's like to be put back together by the Lord. You don't know what recovery is like. You don't know what it's like to experience God as a refuge unless you have some danger to run away from. And so there's all kinds of attributes of God that we have to go through the struggles of this life in order to ever experience. So we pass through some hard times. We pass through the valley of the shadow of death, but our shepherd is with us. Yeah, now when I said you're going to spend more days dead than alive, I was talking only about this life, this earth, the perspective of this life. So the split second that you die as a Christian, you go immediately to the presence of Christ. Immediately. There's not even a one split second gap in between. So I'm not saying there's a gap between you going to heaven. All I'm saying is, from the perspective of the things that God has for you in this life, those things are over when you die. Now, the next life is glorious. But the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to understand, there's some stuff in this life that we need to take advantage of before it's gone. That's what he's saying. Oh, no, I wasn't so much saying that if you're already old, you remember, you enjoy life by remembering being young. That wasn't my point. My point was, you enjoy life by enjoying the little bit of youth that you still have left. No matter how old you are, you still got a little bit left because you're breathing. And so, whatever you got left, enjoy that. And the older you get, the more ability you have to do that, you know? Like I said at the beginning, where they say, you so often hear, youth is wasted on the young. They just don't appreciate what they've got. And so the older you get, the more you learn how to appreciate that stuff. Okay, good. Yeah, so Galatians 4:16, such a great verse. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that's basically that same principle, that as long as you're walking by the Spirit, that will keep you from enjoying things the wrong way through the flesh, and then you can enjoy things the right way. So, yeah, good point. Yeah, I realize this sermon makes some of you a little bit just nervous about what is his view on Judgment Day, because it sounds like you're saying we got something negative to face on Judgment Day. And again, I will talk about that next time. We don't face the same kind of Judgment Day as unbelievers in any sense. What they face on Judgment Day is condemnation for their sin. In Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for us, right? So we're not worried about condemnation on Judgment Day if we are in Christ. But Scripture does talk about some negatives. It talks about reward, and it talks about loss of reward. And the loss of reward isn't going to be some minor thing. It's going to be significant, where in 1 Corinthians it talks about suffering loss. It's not only the good things that are going to be brought up on Judgment Day, it's also the bad things. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, it says we make an effort to please Him. We make it our goal to please Him, because we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So that's an aspect that we have to keep in mind. And there are some mysteries connected with that, how all that fits with God's forgiveness and separating our sins as far as the East is from the West and all that. And I'll try to get into that next week. But the reality is, we need to live as a people who are taking into consideration the fact that we're going to have to give an account for what we decide to do.